In the book of Judges, there is a recurring cycle or pattern that we see again and again of the people of Israel. It begins, of course, with them moving into a state of rebellion against God. Then God would respond to their rebellion by causing one of their enemies to oppress them. It is at that point, then, of course, that the people of Israel would cry out to God for deliverance, and God would raise up a judge or a deliverer to bring about their deliverance or rescue. However, the Israelites, instead of devoting themselves to the Lord wholeheartedly, they would slip right back into rebellion, and the cycle, the pattern, would be repeated. And of course, it's there in the book of Judges that we see the gracious patience of God displayed towards his wayward people again and again. And now here again in 2 Kings chapter 13, we see this pattern resurfacing. If you have your Bibles, notice that we read how that Jehoahaz did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You see that in verse 2. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. We have that in verse 3. And he handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor in verse 4. And in verse 5, God, or the Lord, provides a deliverer. But you see, in keeping with the pattern of the judges, we read in verse 6, but they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. And here again, we see something of the amazing graciousness of God towards a ruler and a people who have turned away from him and turned to idolatry. Or maybe a better way of putting that is that we see here the gracious patience of God towards his rebellious people, Israel. One of the commentators says here, here is a reminder of the grace of God, who had compassion on his people in their oppression, sending a deliverer. And you see, that's the message. That's the theme. I think this is the one big thing that is written all over 2 Kings chapter 13. In fact, as you read these verses and you read this chapter, the verse that comes to mind is that one in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." And of course, if we ask the question tonight, why did God listen to the prayer of Jehoahaz? Why did God provide a deliverer for people who were rejecting him or his rule and would continue to do so even after he had delivered them? Why did God show his grace here to his people? Why did God show such patience towards Israel? Well, it was not because the nation or the king was worthy or deserving, but rather because of God's own gracious nature. It was because of verse 23, really, which says this, "But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It goes on to say, "To this day he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence." Dale Ralph Davies, commenting on this verse, says this, Why has God not cast them from his presence? Why this grace, this compassion to these ingrates of the northern kingdom? The answer is because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh had promised, says Davies, Abraham to give his descendants a home. He wrapped up that promise in a covenant to make Abraham more sure of it. He had reaffirmed the same to Isaac and Jacob. But this northern kingdom had begun apostatizing from day one. And whether at any time the apostasy of choice was the polite form of Jeroboam or the gross form of Ahab, what Leviticus 26 and 25 calls the vengeance for the covenant, it was long overdue. You see, by this time, Israel should have been banished from her land. But they're not. Why? Because of the covenant, says Davies. You see, covenant combines both the firmness of promise and the warmth of grace. To be sure, he says, there is such a thing as vengeance for the covenant. But behind the covenant stands the giver of the covenant, and he loves graciousness. And so when hope should be gone, it's not. And here's the thing. This God, the God of the covenant, the God who is full of grace, he is still the same God today. He is the Lord. He is the compassionate and gracious God. He is the God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love and faithfulness. And whether you're a Christian here tonight or not, this is wonderful news for you. You see, if you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, God's grace is ultimately seen or has been displayed for you in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, though you do not deserve God's love, God has loved you and proved that by sending his Son, Jesus, into the world to die on a cross, to rise again from the dead, that you might live in relationship with him. Listen, grace and patience is seen tonight in the fact that you are here. And that God is giving you another opportunity to turn away from your sin and to turn to him. God is giving you tonight another opportunity to repent, to leave your old way of life and living and begin living new life for him. And that's why we read verses in the Bible like these in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. That's in reference to his second coming. But he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, we read, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You see, today or tonight is the day of opportunity. Now is the right time. And as the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The implication is to seize the opportunity and to get right with God. You see, that's the gracious patience of God right there. And you know, this is true for us as Christians tonight as well. For Christians tonight who are maybe not walking with God as we once did. Christians tonight who are not walking with God as we ought to. For those who are maybe living in rebellion against him. For those who have wandered away from him. For those of us who have taken him from off the throne of our hearts and lives and allowed someone or something else to take his place. God graciously and patiently tonight, he waits and calls us to come to him and to repent. He longs for us to return to him like the father in the story of the prodigal son. He longs to welcome us back and lavish us with his love and compassion. And tonight, you have the opportunity to do just that. The question is, of course, will you come? You know, this reminds me of the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. You remember the church that had lost its first love. You see, somehow these people were busy doing church, but they had lost their love for the Savior. I mean, I think it's true to say at one point they had fallen in love with Jesus. And they had committed their lives to following him. They walked with him. They worshipped him. And they served him out of their devotion to him. But somewhere along the line, even though they continued to serve and work in some outward external form, you know, in the church, they had fallen out of love with Jesus. And Jesus says to them three things. He says to them, remember. He says, do you remember your first love? You remember when you first fell in love with me, how great that was, how exciting that was, how wonderful that was. Remember your first love. Secondly, he says to them, repent. Repent that you love something else or someone else now more than me. Repent of your lack of love for me, says Jesus. And thirdly, he says, return to your first love. In other words, what he's saying there, he's saying, I want you to love me again as you did at the beginning. And that's what he's saying to you and me tonight. The gracious, patient, loving, and faithful God is calling you and me to come back to him and to love him again and follow him again with all of our hearts and lives. And that's the first thing. That's kind of the main thing that I think that we see in 2 Kings chapter 13. The gracious patience of God in the lives of Jehoahaz and in Jehoash and in the people of Israel. However, secondly and subsequently, I want you to see something tonight of the opportunities missed. You see, here in this chapter, we see and hear from Elisha. Now, we haven't heard from Elisha for about 40 years. We haven't heard from him since 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 1, when he had sent one of his prophets to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. But here, Jehoash goes to see him, and Elisha prophesies victory over the Arameans. Now then, by way of footnote here, and I hadn't included this in this message tonight, but I went this afternoon because I thought this was relevant. By way of footnote here, and in the light of the events last night, and we've already talked and prayed for those, you know, at London Bridge and Borough Market, and the events last week in Manchester, and before that at Westminster Bridge, and other events in this country, and of course right across the world. Notice here that when Jehoash went to see Elijah, he wept over him and cried, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Now these words suggest that with Elisha's death, Israel will be left undefended. That the presence of the prophet and the ministry of his word had been a shield to the nation. In fact, according to John MacArthur, Jehoash acknowledged by this metaphor that the Lord, through Elisha, was the real strength and power and defense of Israel against all her adversaries. And you know, maybe it's the same for us. Maybe it's the same for you and me. Maybe it's the same for God's people, for his church today. You know, we thank God, don't we, for organizations like MI5 and MI6 and for the counterterrorism units across the country and all that they do. And man, they do so much. They foil and they stop maybe 98, 99% of terrorist attack in this country. And the police force and everything that they do. But you know where the best defense, the best line of defense lies? In God alone. And we as his children, Daryl said it earlier on, but we need to be praying every single day that God would protect this land and other lands, that he would give great wisdom and courage to our government and to security forces, and that with his help, there would be great victory against this terrorism in our world today. But getting back to the text, I want you to notice here, Elisha tells Jehoash to take the bow. And after putting his hands onto the king's hands, Elisha tells him to shoot an arrow eastward towards Aram. That's Syria, of course. And the interpretation is given, the Lord's arrow of victory. The arrow of victory over Aram. And then he goes on to say, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. And now that Jehoash knows what the arrow means, Elisha seeks to see how much it means to him. So Elisha tells the king to strike the ground with the arrows. At which point Jehoash strikes the ground only 3 times, causing the dying prophet angrily to declare, you should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only 3 times. In other words, his response was only half-hearted. Well, he had a quiver full of arrows. He knew what this meant. And he should have emptied that, all of that, into the ground. But his response was only half-hearted. In fact, his response has been described by others in the following ways. Joash was humoring the dying man instead of sharing his convictions. It was described as he had limited faith and resolve, and also that he had a tendency to think small. It's true, you see, in verse 17, Elisha had told Jehoash that he would completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. However, in verse 19, because of the king's less than full faith response, Aram would not be completely destroyed. You see, Joash had God's promise in verse 17 and should have grasped it, you see, with both hands. He should have grabbed hold of it, but instead he was content to be a 3 victories man. Let us not destroy, but only contain Aram was enough for him. The promise of God did not stir him enough. And you know, this can be the case, can't it, when the gospel and its benefits, the gospel and its implications are pressed home to someone. You know, how many people have sat under the gospel, heard the gospel call, and at times been under great conviction of sin, even to the point of tears, and still turned away from the love and the grace of God. You know, I can remember people, and this is going back some time now, but I remember people sitting in church. I remember sitting in gospel services and the gospel being preached powerfully. I remember the Spirit evidently moving in their lives. I remember seeing tears running down their faces, and still people got up after the service and left without Christ and without hope in their hearts. Can I say to you tonight, if you're not a Christian, don't miss this opportunity God is giving to you. If tonight you know that you need to come to Christ, that you need to repent and turn to Christ, then come tonight and put your trust in him. Know that your sins have been forgiven. Receive new life that only he can give, and enjoy the blessings of being in relationship with him now and then for all eternity. But there's more here. You see, Christian believers know something of this half-heartedness too, don't we? You see, You see, we have been saved. We have been redeemed. Right? We have been rescued. We have been bought with a price. We have been bought out of the slave market of sin and set gloriously free. We have been changed and transformed by the power of God. And now we live under God's power and His grace, which gives us great liberty from sin. It gives us the ability to live lives that are pleasing and honoring and glorifying to Him. You see, as Christians, sin no longer has dominion over us. We can get the victory over sin. We can overcome sin. We are on the winning side. The Bible tells us that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. That's the reality of the gospel. But you see, oftentimes, that's not the way we live. Instead, you see, we live convinced of our total depravity. We live in the mindset that while in this fallen world, while possessing this fallen flesh, we will never be perfect. And so why bother striving to be something that we're never going to attain? And it's in this condition or within this mindset that we are bound by certain or enslaved by certain habits and inabilities and behaviors and attitudes and reactions that even though we claim to be in Christ, we claim to be Christians, there is no hope of change, real change or transformation. So many of God's people living half-hearted and compromised Christian lives that are not pleasing to the Lord. It's true, isn't it? So many Christians in inappropriate relationships. So many Christians in relationships with non-Christians. So many Christians caught up in all kinds of immorality. So many Christians caught up in pornography. So many Christians stealing and fiddling their taxes and their finances to get a few extra pounds. So many Christians indulging in drunkenness. So many Christians living for their idols of family and money and business and careers and even ministries. So many Christians overcome by guilt and anxiety and worry and grief. Christian, tonight we need to walk with God wholeheartedly. We need to trust God tonight wholeheartedly. We need to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. We need to depend on the Lord wholeheartedly. We need to live every single day wholeheartedly for King Jesus. It's interesting that someone has said, Roger Ellsworth said here, just as victory over the Arameans was negated by Jehoash's limited vision and feeble efforts, so many of us fail to realize great spiritual victories because of our own small desires, small expectations, and a lack of willingness to exert ourselves. And you see, listen, while these may be ancient stories, they carry for you and me a very up-to-date message. The message is this: the tragedy of squandered or missed opportunity can be our tragedy. It will be the tragedy of all unbelievers who do not take advantage of God's gracious patience and repent. And it will be the tragedy of believers who fail by their own limited vision to live the lives God intended and to achieve those great spiritual victories. It was Ronald S. Wallace who said this. He said, "The cure for our shameful and self-centered half-heartedness in the church today is possible if we realize that God never loses His enthusiasm for His gospel and His cause. His fire never wanes. He never slackens or grows weary of his purposes. And because of this, he is always ready to kindle our cold hearts with new warmth and vision. And how we need that. How we need that at this time, in this day, in this age, in this generation, that vision, that fire, that enthusiasm for the gospel and for God's cause in this world, that desire not to squander opportunities, but rather to grab hold of them, to seize them and use them for kingdom purposes and for the glory of God. Thirdly and finally, this evening, let me show you that God is faithful to his word. You see, Elisha's rebuke of Jehoash is the last recorded act, his last recorded act, after which he died and he was buried. You see that in verse 20. Elisha steps off human history as one of the noblest men ever to occupy it. Elisha did not squander the opportunities that God gave him. Elisha was called to stand for God and to declare his truth in desperate and declining times. And he did. Elisha did what he was called to do. He was a man of the word. And something of his greatness is conveyed for us in this account of what happened in connection with his bones. You see, as some people were about to bury a man, suddenly there appeared some of these Moabite raiders. And in their haste to get away, they kind of threw this body into Elisha's tomb. Of course, we read here that when the dead body, the dead man's body, touched the bones of Elisha, he was revived. He came back to life again. It was Keel who said this. The reason for this was because God desired thereby to show his people that the divine energy which had been active in Elisha had not, by his death, disappeared from Israel. Elisha might have died, but God was not dead. And because of that, Israel had hope. You see, this shows us, doesn't it, that the word of God, which Elisha had so faithfully borne, was still mighty and powerful, even though the prophet himself had died. And of course, so what a comfort this was for Israel at this time. This was a low point for Israel. You know, Israel must have often thought that their nation was as good as dead. But because of the powerful word of God, their nation would live again. Of course, as we read in verses 24 and 25, the word of God through the now dead prophet was fulfilled. God has kept his word. Jehoash was able to defeat the Arameans three times, thus recovering the Israelite towns. And can I say to you tonight, God always keeps his word. God is always faithful to his word. God's word never fails. So when God promises to save all those who come to him, calling on his name, you can believe that God will save all those who do just that. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you call on the name of the Lord, he will save you. When God promises forgiveness of sins and new life in him, when one repents and believes in him, then he will do just that. When God promises to be with you, to never leave you or forsake you, to go with you every step of the journey, along the highs and lows, he's going to be there no matter what. Listen to it. In the fire, in the flood, in the storm, in the trial, in the pain, in the mess, he will be right there with you. When God promises to be with you, even to the very end of the age, in the context of world evangelism, then you can be certain that God will be with you every time you share the gospel with someone else. When God promises to lead and guide you, to direct and help you, to comfort and encourage you, to provide for you all that you need, he is going to do that. When God promises to see you through, to keep hold of you and never let you go, to bring you into his eternal and heavenly home where you will enjoy him forever. That's going to happen. Because everything that God says that he will do, God is faithful to his word. And we don't ever, ever want to lose sight of that. So in closing tonight, let me ask you, what are you going to do with this? If you're not a Christian tonight, knowing that God is a God of amazing grace, knowing that God has been patient with you and continues to be patient with you, giving you yet another opportunity, faithful to his word and promise of salvation, are you going to come to him tonight? Are you going to believe and trust in him? Are you going to receive from him that forgiveness and new life and know for sure, having absolute certainty, that one day you will go to be with him in heaven forever? Will you come? And if you're a Christian tonight, but maybe a Christian who has fallen, maybe a Christian tonight who has wandered from the Lord or just grown a bit cold in your relationship to Jesus, what are you going to do with this? He is graciously and patiently calling you tonight to come back to him. He is saying to you tonight, don't miss this opportunity to make things right again. He's saying, I want you to love me again. I want you to walk with me again. I want you to be filled again with desire and energy and fire for the gospel. The promise of restoration is there for you tonight if you will come to him. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 is for you tonight, where Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Open the door tonight. Won't you come to him tonight and live again as God intends and desires for you to do so. And for those of you tonight who are walking with God and endeavoring to live each day for him, what are you going to do with this? Can I encourage you to be men and women that God wants you to be? Be like Elisha, knowing what God has called you to and being faithful to that. Elisha was called, I said this earlier on, he was called to stand for God and to declare his truth in desperate and declining times. Do we not live in those times? And he did what he was called to do. And here's the thing. So have we. So let's share this gracious and patient God with the world where we are. Let's not squander opportunities to live for Jesus and to proclaim him and his gospel. And as God is faithful to his word, let's trust him and be faithful to his word too, in the hope that many, many would be pointed to and brought to the Savior, so that God in all things might get the glory. Amen.